Okay. Well, we are going through the Bible, and so here we are in 1 Samuel, and this is where it's really starting to wind up the story, as Samuel is now officially, I guess we could call him a prophet in Israel. And we saw that transition take place last Sunday as we looked at chapter 3, where God spoke to Samuel at nighttime when he was asleep, and three times he said, "Samuel." And Samuel thought it was Eli calling him. And so he went into Eli's room and Eli said, "Nah, man, just, I didn't call you. Go back to bed." But it was the third time Mr. Perceptive, Mr. Priest, who should have been sensitive to the things of the Lord, finally said, "Well, maybe the Lord's trying to talk to you, Eli," or Samuel's from Eli. And so finally Samuel said, "Lord, my ears are open. I'm ready to hear." We talked about the voice of the Lord last Sunday and how the Lord is still speaking through his word, but also he'll speak into your life if you take time to just seek the Lord and listen and tune in to the Lord. So that was the challenge, to try to find just even an hour to get away. Hopefully you guys have done that so far. Have you guys all done that? Raise your hand. Yeah, okay. Good, that's good, man. Some of you guys have done it. I love that pastor who told his congregation, you know, to read, a chapter in the Bible. He said, "I want you guys to read Mark chapter 17, and make sure and be ready next Sunday." And so the congregation next week, they came in and the pastor said, "How many guys have read Mark chapter 17 this week?" And several of the congregants raised their hand. And then he said, "No, you didn't. There is no Mark chapter 17. He was just testing his congregation's honesty. I wouldn't do that to you, but be that as it may. So this has been a challenge to actually stop and be still and know that the Lord is God and listen to his voice. That's what we were challenged on Sunday. But now we're going to see how things are going for Israel. You know, it's funny how Israel seems like things are going so bad. Their nation is in real trouble. And it's always interesting to see what they do to try to fix their nation's problems. And it's kind of funny to me how we're doing the same exact thing today. We're trying to come up with and find leaders who will lead us. And yet we want to do it without any morality or any thought of God. We want to exclude God and we want to, make America great apart from God. And I don't know that we're going to be very successful in that. Well, why are we in the situation or the predicament that we are in? That's the question. I love that that newspaper article it was a lost and found item in the newspaper years ago that said, "Lost dog, $50 reward." It said, "Flea bitten, part German shepherd, part poodle, no hair on rump, missing its hind leg," and it says, "goes to the name of Lucky." Ooh. Oh yeah, recently neutered, I think it said too. Recently neutered. Now, sometimes people are like, "Oh man, I'm just down on my luck. I just have a bad situation." It's almost like Israel saying, "Whoa, what's going on with us? Why are we in such a bad predicament?" But it's their own fault because they have constantly been doing whatever they want to do. They don't care about what God's word says. They're just kind of making stuff up as they go of what they think is right. They're not accountable to any leader or anybody. Accountability, by the way, is something that's good for you. I know it's not natural. It's not, a lot of us don't like accountability. We kind of bulk against that. Who are you? You're not the boss of me. But I've found that the best people I know have made themselves accountable to someone and submitted to someone. In fact, the Bible says, "Submit yourselves one to another." Israel's in a place of lack of all submission to God, for sure, but to any real leader. And part of the problem is the leaders themselves. So Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the high priest and his sons, they were a bad example. And again, it parallels where we are. I think there's a lot of ministries and ministers today that are really misled and in it for the same reason Eli was in it. And Hophni and Phinehas, we see parallels that we've been kind of looking at. But now, good news. There's a guy who's actually hearing the voice of the Lord. And let's review the last verse of chapter 3 that we ended on Sunday. It says in verse 21, "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. What's that? It said, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So the Lord's revelation given to Samuel that God is there and he's personal and he's talking to Samuel. He was revealed to Samuel. So we have the very first sentence in chapter 4. It says, and the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. You know, the joining of verse 21 and verse 1 is kind of a key in understanding what a prophet does. The prophet in Israel, Samuel being the first one, he is the guy that hears the word of the Lord, and then in verse 1, the word of Samuel, which was the word of the Lord, went out to all of Israel. And that's how they would hear from God, is through the prophet from this point forward. It would be the prophets who would speak. And that's kind of important. And then, of course, Jesus talked about how John the Baptist would be the last of those prophets, which is kind of interesting as you read it there in the text. So there's kind of a season here of the prophets that we're going to talk about, but it's also combined with the period of the kingdom where these kings will be raised up in addition to the prophets. But the kings wouldn't speak on behalf of God as much as the prophet would speak on behalf of God. So that's what's going on. So the word of the Lord came to or was revealed to Samuel. Now, some of you might be thinking, Brett, that'd be pretty cool to have God speaking to me and revealing truth to me. Some of us have found that there's places and times in our lives where the Lord really does reveal himself to us. Have you ever had the Lord reveal something important to you? The word reveal is kind of a cool one. It's the unveiling of truth. Something you didn't understand before, and the Lord says, I can help you with that. And he sort of reveals that truth to you. And it's so important. I hope you have revelation. But here's the thing about this. Samuel did what you and I are called to do. And that is this. He hears the word of the Lord. But then he gives out the word to all of Israel. I wonder how much revelation given from God, where God reveals stuff to you, is linked to your being willing to distribute or give out the word. Revelation. There's an old thing that I remember from the book of Genesis. In fact, why don't you keep your finger there in 1 Samuel. Go with me to Genesis chapter 18. And let's review this little story about Abraham. Remember a few weeks ago I was talking about how Sarah was laughing behind her tent there in Genesis chapter 18, the tent door, when the Lord says, you're going to have a baby, and Sarah, you and Abraham. And she laughed, and the Lord says, why'd you laugh? Or why did your wife laugh? And Sarah jumped out. I didn't laugh. That's that whole thing. But then after that little event, there's something that's kind of cool that happened. It says here in Genesis 18, verse 16. It says, and the men rose up. This is two angels and the Lord himself, if you recall. They stood up and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For, verse 19, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. So what's the Lord do? It's kind of interesting. The Lord sort of raises this rhetorical question. Rhetorical in that it's a question that doesn't need an answer. But the Lord says, should I hide what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham? And then the Lord sort of answers his own question. He says, I'm not going to hide it because I know him, that he, what will Abraham do when he's given the revelation of the destruction of Sodom? What would he do with it? Well, he says, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice, judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken. What's the deal here? Jot it down in your notes. This is an important understanding of that has to do with God revealing truth to you. And it goes like this. God's revelation is not based on accumulation, but just distribution. What? Huh? What? Did you get that? God's revelation is not based on accumulation, but distribution. That is, God will reveal to Abraham when he says, should I reveal this to him? Yes, because I know he's going to distribute the truth to his family, to his kids, to the nation Israel. Abraham's going to be a faithful messenger. He's going to be a good steward of the information I'm giving him. He's not going to just take it in and go, oh, thank you, Lord. That was a nice Bible study you gave me tonight. Amen. And just internalize it. See, that's the problem. Did Eli ever hear from the Lord? The answer doesn't seem like he did, except he had to hear sort of circuitously through Samuel, because Eli didn't have ears to hear from the Lord. Why? I wonder if it was based on his inability to distribute truth. Eli seemed to be into his own self, and he wasn't willing to pass truth down to his sons. Remember what we read about Eli and his sons? It said that he would not restrain his sons from doing the bad things that they were doing. He wasn't teaching his sons the things that he knew his sons shouldn't be doing. And so God did not reveal himself to Eli the priest. God's revelation is not based on accumulation, more Bible studies, trying to dig deep in the commentaries, listening to radio programs or teaching MP3s, accumulation. No, God's revelation is based on distribution. One of my favorite places in Israel, there's a lot of favorite places, I guess, but I love going to the Dead Sea. It's such a unique place. It's, you know, so low. It's the lowest place on earth. It's like, I forget, it's like 1,700 feet below sea level, or is it meters? I forget. 1,700 something below sea level. And it's very dry and arid, and yet you got the sea that's completely dead. There's nothing living in it. And you can go float in it because it's so salty. Saltiest water, body of water on the planet. But the reason it's called the Dead Sea and the reason it's dead is because it's got the Jordan River flowing into it. Now, what's interesting, the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, well, just north, you've got the Sea of Galilee teeming with life and fish and birds and greenery. It's just this beautiful place. But then you go downriver, down to Jordan, and you go into the Dead Sea, and it's just desert. You don't see a weed. You don't even see a blade of grass. It's just dead all around, and there's just this body of water. Why is it the Dead Sea? The answer? It doesn't have an outflow. It just stops there. The Jordan River just stops there. It flows into the Dead Sea. What happens to the water? It evaporates. It's so hot and dry and arid. There's no outflow. And there's kind of a sort of a illustration, I think, in that if you want a dead Christian walk, then be like the Dead Sea. Have a bunch of good Bible studies flowing in, the Word of God, the water of the Word, as the Bible calls it, flowing into your life. Take in tons of teaching, but have no outflow. And just kind of take it all in, and eventually you just become sort of dead spiritually. But it's when you distribute that which you've been given, where you teach your kids, where you share the word in any chance you get to share the good news of the gospel or the truth that God has revealed to you. When do you do that? Is there an outflow? Can you do it at work or at school or in your neighborhood or moms with your children or dads with your family devotions? Man, it's such a key, such an important role that we get to play to not just accumulate Bible study, but to distribute. And I do have that kind of belief that it's true. If you don't have any outflow of what you're taking in, then the Lord's not going to give you as much revelation. You're just going to have a bunch of accumulation. Are you guys with me on that? Samuel is that guy, just like Abraham was. Samuel hears the word of the Lord. He shared it with Eli reluctantly at first as a 12-year-old boy because he was afraid. But after this, Samuel's going to be the man who speaks God's word, and it's just going to flow from him. And so he's going to have revelation continually that's going to be powerful and going to be beautiful. Maybe something for you to think about. Am I letting a place in my life be an outflow? I love how many of you teach Sunday school and how many of you guys do Bible studies and lead groups during the week that they're just friends getting together and you're just sharing the revelation God's given to you so that there's that outflow, man. Look for those opportunities. Well, we're still not even through verse 1, so we better get moving. The word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now, Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army of the field about 4,000 men. Now, this is interesting because now we're starting to talk about the Philistines. We had them briefly mentioned before, but now the Philistines are going to become a major part of Israel's troubles from this point forward. The Philistines, it's interesting because the Philistines were a group from really the Mediterranean. They were actually a Phoenician people seafaring. And they ended up coming down the Mediterranean down into that region that we know today as the Gaza Strip. And the five Philistine cities, which we'll talk about later in our study, they were all down in that Gaza Strip neck of the woods down in southern, southwestern Israel. And those Philistines were there for many, many years. Now, it would be ultimately David who would pretty much end up subduing the Philistines. And they would become an extinct group of people, which is interesting because many, many centuries later, it was Hadrian, the emperor of Rome, that renamed Israel as a nation to Palestina or Palestine, which is from the word Philistine. Why did he name it that? Because there was a bunch of Palestinians there? No, this is important for you to know. Philistines are extinct. They no longer exist on the planet. They were either wiped out in warfare or assimilated by other people groups, and they're no longer a people group, and they haven't been since shortly after the time of David. The reason that Hadrian called it Palestina is because he wanted to spite the Jews, and he wanted to erase the Jews from off the land. He did all kinds of things. He named Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina. He called Israel Palestina. He murdered tens of thousands, of maybe hundreds of thousands of Jews, depending on your take on history and what's being taught about the Emperor Hadrian. He salted the gardens and the lands, the farmlands of Jews, so that there was so much salt they couldn't grow crops in the soil anymore. He did all kinds of stuff that was just kind of brutal. So when you talk about the modern day Palestinian, are they ancient Philistines? Not even close. Not even close. They're actually Arabs and Jordanians, people from Transjordan, if you know your history, a lot of them were. And it's kind of a sad story, really. I feel sorry for the Palestinians by and large because they've been pawns in the middle of the Arab-Israeli conflict, and it's just kind of a brutal story. But don't be confused. Don't be duped when people say those Palestinians have been there for long centuries. Even if you gave that to them, which you shouldn't, but if you did, the Israelis, the Jews, were there before the Palestinians in Abraham. So it's kind of a funny argument people make on all this stuff. But Palestinians are not Philistines. Are you with me on that? That's important to know your history. So these Philistines, they were high tech for that day. They had weapons that were modern for that day. And thus the Jews were in big trouble. And now the Philistines go to war against these Jews, and 4,000 of them were slain. In here, it's kind of a start of a big deal. So what happens here? Verse 3, it says, "And when the people were come to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwells between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is coming to the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O you Philistines. The word quit there is King James for saying act. Act like men, O ye Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves or act like men and fight. What's going on? Okay, there's a bunch of stuff going on here. Man, the Jews, they come up with an idea. Man, we got beat, 4,000 people killed. We got to do something here. Got to make something happen. So they get the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you're a Jew in that day, that would sort of make sense in some ways to say, let's get the Ark. Why? Well, maybe you can jot down, a few notes about these things. But first of all, go with me to Numbers chapter 10. Flip over there real quick. We're going to bounce around just for a second here. Numbers chapter 10. If you recall, there in the wilderness wanderings of Numbers, the Israelites were marching from Sinai to Paran. And one of the things that they did was use the Ark of the Covenant. It says here in Numbers 10, verse 35. It says, and it came to pass when the Ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, that is the Ark, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Interesting. It's like Moses used the Ark of a Covenant as a point of contact. When the Ark was lifted and put up in front of the people would go, and they'd go with boldness, knowing that God was really going before them. So that's kind of logical that you'd think that. Keep your finger in Numbers, if you have enough fingers, and go to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, we have a similar deal with, Joshua there at Jericho. It's Joshua chapter 6, verse 6. It says, and Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said unto them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the Ark of the Lord. And it came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets, the ram's horns, passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord, or the covenant of the Lord, followed them. So that great victory of Joshua fit in the Battle of Jericho, where the walls came a tumbling down. The Ark of the Covenant was brought out and brought before them, and they saw the walls fall down. Great victory. So you can kind of see why the Jews would say, man, let's go get the Ark. We just got defeated. Remember Joshua? Remember Moses? But there's one more, Numbers. Go back to Numbers real quick. There's a reason why I'm bouncing around here. Numbers chapter 14. Do you remember when the people of Israel We're refusing to go in, and the Lord says, okay, because you refuse to go into the promised land, you cannot go into the promised land. They said, okay, we're sorry, Lord, we'll go in now. And the Lord says, no, don't go in. You refuse to go, so now you can't go. But we want to now. And the Lord says, no. Well, check this out. It's Numbers chapter 14, verse 42. The Lord says, go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites, the Canaanites, are before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. And then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt on that hill, and smote them and discomfited them even to Hormah. What happened there? They presumed to go up. Even the Lord says, I'm not with you. I'm not going to go with you. And it should have been a good indication when Moses, I'm not going up either, nor is the Ark of the Covenant. But they presumed to go up anyway. Have you ever done that thing where you know the Lord didn't want you to do it, but you did it anyway? Oh man, there's a lot of times where you just think, oh, but I'll be the exception this time. And hopefully you've done that enough in your life in things that kind of aren't that big a deal. That you can kind of say, well, yeah, I learned my lesson. But there's some things that you do in life like that that can be quite damaging. For example, marriage. Oh, I know that he's not a Christian, Pastor Brett. I know he's unsaved, but man, I'm missionary dating right now. He'll accept Christ at some point. If not now, maybe after we get married, then he'll really want to follow Jesus. And the problem is that's presumptive. You go up presumptuously and you wonder why there's massive defeat later on. And you just know the Lord was saying no. You had friends telling you no. You had the people that you cared for telling you no, but you thought, oh, who are they to tell me no? And you had that attitude where you thought you could just do it and go up without the Lord. So in that story, even there in Numbers, the fact that the Ark of the Covenant did not go, it made him realize, wow, the Lord wasn't with us there. The reason I show you those three main scriptures, in the two ones there in Numbers particularly, and then the one also in Joshua, the reason I share that with you is because I want to defend the people's behavior here just for a second, just a little bit, just for a moment, that they're getting the Ark of the Covenant, and they're saying, we got to do what they did back in the day when we had victory at Jericho. We got to do what we did when we had victory with Moses and get that ark out there. God will save us then. You say, okay, Brett, good. But so what's going to happen? Well, just notice, man, everything's going swimmingly. The people brought up the ark. They shouted with a shout. The earth was moved with their shout. And the Philistines, man, this cracks me up. The Philistines are suddenly Bible-believing Christians. They're like, oh, God is in their camp and we're going down. And they're thinking, okay, guys, just act like men. And we got to try. They just wiped out the children of Israel and killed 4,000 of them. But now that there's a golden box in their camp, they're freaked out by that. It's interesting to me. So the Jews are excited, cheering and shouting. They've got the box. So what happens? Well, this is where we pick it up again in our story. And verse 10 says, and the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Wait, Brett, is that really the way it went? They brought God in the camp. The Philistines were freaked out, and now 30,000 Jews were killed in one battle. Hophni and Phinehas died in the same... Wait a minute, does that ring a bell? Do you remember what Samuel reminded Eli of? Do you remember what the man of God that spoke to Eli said? Your sons are totally tweaked. Your sons are wicked. They're sleeping with all the ladies in the tent. They're stealing the food off the offering sacrifice, and they're abhorring the offering of the Lord. And to prove that God is going to slay them, they will both die on the same day. Remember that whole prophecy that was given from the man of God, who we don't know who was? And then Samuel reminded him, this is where that was fulfilled. In that very day, his two sons were slain. So that's check on the prophecy thing. But you say, Brett, why? Why would God allow the children of Israel to be slain? Well, I think there's a few questions that we should ask, perhaps, to kind of figure out what's going on here. Number one, what did the Jews turn to? What did the Jews turn to for help? Now, you might initially think, well, they turned to the Lord. But the question is, did they ever really turn to the Lord? In fact, they didn't. Let's go back again, rewind just a smidge there in chapter 4. What did it say in verse 3? When the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Isn't it funny how we tend to blame the Lord for stuff? I hope we're not blamers of the Lord. Why has God done this to me? Or why has God done this to our nation? If God is a God of love, then why? These kind of questions you get from people. And you got to remind people it's not God's fault. Even though your insurance company will say, well, that tree falling on your car, that was an act of God. What does Allstate know about God? I'm not sure you're in the good hands there with Allstate saying it's an act of God. In fact, all insurance companies say that. It's just wrong. The reason a tree fell on your car is because of the sin of man. this world is in a fallen state, and it's in a bad situation because of sin. There's disease and death. People say, why, if God is love, then why is there death? God is love. But the reason there's death is because we ushered death in with sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, when you and I continued to sin in our own lives, sin brings about death and suffering and sorrow and sadness. That's just what the Bible teaches. Now, God is love, and he does prepare the way, the truth, and the life so that humanity can be saved from all that destruction and despair. But don't blame God for what's going on with humanity. Don't blame God for Zika. Zika is something that we have brought in by our own sin. It's kind of an interesting thing. All the doctors are talking about, we should have canceled the Olympics because basically we're sending all these people to one location to contract the virus, and then they're going to come back all over the world and spread it among their own nations. And just with mosquito bites, who knows? But it does sound, depends on who you're reading, it sounds kind of grim, actually. But games may go on. It's just the way it is. But disease and death and stuff like that, that's all part of the fallen condition of man. In the same way, these elders say, God has done this to us. But it's not true. It's because the children of Israel were just in total rebellion. They forsook the word of the Lord. They stopped believing in what God says. God says, I will be with you. See, some people might say, well, God said every place we put the sole of our foot. God told Joshua, every place we'll put the sole of our foot, we get to get that land, and the Lord's going to give us victory. That was a promise of God. And where is God now? Did God say that? Did God say, I will give you every place to put the sole of your foot? He did say that. But he also said, if you keep my statutes, commandments, and judgments, if you follow my word, then I'm going to bless you. But if you forsake me and do your own thing, like the children of Israel were doing, then I'm going to leave you to yourself, and you're going to be on your own with those Philistines, with those Amalekites, with the Canaanites, and all the others. In the same way, if you're wondering in your life, why is God seemingly against me? Why are so many bad things happening to me? One thing you should just ask yourself is, Lord, am I missing something? Is there something in my life that's just amiss, or where I'm walking in rebellion against you? Because the Bible does say the way of the transgressor is hard. So if you're going through really hard times, it's now, let me be careful on this one. There are times where bad things happen to good people, if you want to say it that way, because the problem is there are no real good people. But we'll just, for the sake of argument, say bad things do happen. Remember the story of Job. Why were bad things happening to Job? And they argued about it for long, long chapters. And then finally God says, you guys all know nothing. Remember the dude that was lame, and they came and said, is this guy this way because his own sin or because his parents' sin? And Jesus said, no, it's not his sin nor his parents' sin, but that the will of God might be made manifest in his life. So sometimes bad things happen just because God allows us to go in this fallen, stricken world, but he'll use those bad things for his purpose in his own way. But sometimes you're on your own because you've done your own thing against the Lord. Something to kind of pray about, something to think about at least. These people, the elders of all people, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us this day before the Philistines? And then they came up with this idea. Hey, I know, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant out of Shiloh, that it will come among us, that it may save us. You see, what did they turn to? What did they look to? They were looking to the box rather than God. The difference between Moses in the book of Numbers and Joshua, as they brought the ark there before Jericho, is they weren't putting their trust in the box itself. But they knew that that was a sort of a representation of God and his power. But that wasn't God and his power. It was just a representation. But here, these guys say, what's God doing? Forget God. Let's get the box. It will save us. It will deliver us from the Philistines. That's the mistake. That's the difference. That's why their idea is sort of a harebrained idea. They're being sort of superstitious about an implement. Boy, I hope that you're careful on this one. Maybe you were raised in a church where the icons were important, the little statutes and the little trinkets. And, you know, it depends on where you come from. There's some of you came out of the Catholic Church and had little necklaces and little things that were sort of magical. or I know there's some, you know, Russian Orthodox, some of you guys came out of that, or others who had little things, and those things were holy, and there was kind of this superstition around little implements. The Bible says that we have to be really careful about that one. Those little implements, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And yet we blow that off all the time as churches in America. We have our little implements that become holy and we become superstitious. That if we rub that little wooden cross that we have, or if we rub the beads and count them or whatever, or if we lay down and, you know, bow before a statue or something, if we kiss the toe, like St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, as they kissed the toe clean off, the centuries of people kissing his toe just made it a little nub. I think they repaired it. I think they actually stuck a new toe on there. We have to be careful with those kind of icons and what have you. That's the problem with the Ark of the Covenant. It's the problem with that brass pole, or the brass serpent that was put on the pole that Moses made. It was an implement that reminded people, look and live, when those snakes bit them, if you recall in Numbers. But 400 years later, the king, Hezekiah, saw that the people were worshiping it as an implement, and so he ground it up into bits. And he said, Nehushtan, it's just a thing of brass. Are you kidding? Stop worshiping it. And ground up one of the holy relics of Israel. I wonder if there's things we need to grind up, things, little superstitions, little things that we do or places we go. You know, it can happen in subtle forms. Now that we have a church building, some of you might think, oh, I'm going to go to Athey Creek and Sunday I'm going to confess my sins there because it's the holy place of God. No, it's just a warehouse we built. We're still desperately trying to pay off. Just concrete and rebar and some wires and some trusses. What makes that building special is that the body of Christ goes in there and worships. But it's also the grass is special because the body of Christ is sitting on the grass. It's really the body of Christ that is important. But it's funny how we can almost start thinking this is holy ground. It's not. I'm just telling you. It's just ground. Don't be superstitious about a place or about people. Oh, if I can only talk to that person that I can trust and know that person that will help me. We can almost put a person in a superstitious place if we're not careful. But be that as it may, these people, they were superstitious rather than being spiritual. They kind of blew off God and looked to an implement to save them rather than just knowing that God is there. Also, it's funny how they sort of got pumped up. So the first question is, what did they look to? They looked to the box rather than truly the Lord. But also, how did they get into this predicament to begin with? The lack of leadership. There was a lack of leadership and authority. There was no one who had any clue in this story. Eli was totally out to lunch, and he's an old, old man who's blind, and he dropped the ball years earlier. He really dropped the ball with his sons. And so he's in bad standing before God. And his sons, the priest's sons were in bad standing before God. They weren't listening to God. They were just hirelings, sort of doing their thing. But they were no help to leadership or giving any guidance concerning the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, remember when they wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant there in Numbers 14, but Moses didn't let him. He kept the Ark of the Covenant, says, well, I'm not going and the Ark's not going. You guys can go if you want, but that's presumptuous. And the Ark stayed back because there was leadership. Leadership. These guys, these elders were poor leaders. They didn't know what they were doing. I hope dads and moms, you're leading your families in the ways of the Lord. It's been said, by the way, that Christianity is just one generation away from extinction. Christianity is just one generation away from extinction. It really is true. Where if you as a mom or dad sort of drop the ball spiritually with your kids, it's amazing how the water just naturally flows to apostasy, to just totally walking away from the Lord, totally blowing off the truth of the word. And if you have sort of a nominal relationship with the Lord, your kids are going to do worse than you did. That's the way it naturally flows. But if you say, man, I'm going to make sure and teach my kids, unlike Eli, and unlike the leadership that Israel should have been given to the children of Israel, but because they'd been walking in their own way, doing their own thing for so long, now the knowledge of how to use the Ark of the Covenant or what it represented or how it was meant to be, it was totally lost. I hope we don't do that. I sense in our current culture, there's a lot of this going on where parents are kind of saying, well, you know, I'll let our kids figure things out for themselves. You know, they have brains. They can figure out what they want to be. If they want to be, you know, Christians or Muslims, God bless them. There's sort of this open-minded weirdness that's out there right now. Don't be that parent. Guide your kids. Lead them in the ways of the Lord, unlike Eli and those people. Not only that, but they get all pumped up. It says that they shouted with a great shout and the earth rang. Just because there's a lot of energy and hype doesn't mean God's in it. I hope you know that. It's funny how I think God's in the more humble, quiet. These Olympics are always fun to watch. Don't you love it when there's like a real humble athlete who doesn't say a bunch of stuff and just, you know, and there's all these big mouth athletes are like, talk, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm amazing. I'm the greatest, all this stuff. but then when they jump in the pool, let's see who wins. Who touches the wall first? Don't you love it when it's the humble person? I think that's great. It was Muhammad Ali who says, I am the greatest of all time. The story is told of Muhammad Ali. He was in an airplane once and he was traveling when he was in his fighting days. And he was sitting there and they were getting ready to take off. And the flight attendant said, Mr. Ali, you need to fasten your safety belt. And he said, Superman don't need no safety belt. And the flight attendant looked at him and said, Mr. Ali, Superman didn't need an airplane either. Like that. You know, it's funny how we can hype things up, but still you might get a whooping. This is something I know about. I've told you all about my high school basketball team at Hidden Valley High School. We were the losingest team in America. We made the front page of USA Today. As the losingest team in America, we hadn't won a basketball game for 3.5 years. and we got that letter from Coach Ramsey of the Blazers at the time. He was the coach there. And he just said, guys, you know, I saw the article. Just want to write, like, keep your chins up, you know. But what's so funny is what I remember most about that is the pep rallies at our school. Pep assemblies. Do they still do those? Man, there we were, you know. How do you do a pep assembly on the day of a basketball game when you haven't won for 3.5 years? It's pretty funny because we just said, well, let's just have fun. You know, we just had a great time, y'all, as if we were going to win. We almost could convince ourselves that we were going to win, even though we hadn't won in 3.5 years. But just because we had a really great pep assembly doesn't mean we won the battle. That's what children of Israel are doing here. They're saying, yeah, we got the Lord in our camp, and the Philistines are freaked out. But man, when it gets down to it, 30,000 of them were slain. Be careful for hype, spiritual hype. Thinking, man, we're just going to do this. We're just going to believe God. And just because there's spiritual hype around something doesn't mean that it's God and doesn't mean that God's going before you, nor is he going with you. I see that from time to time. There's Christians that like to kind of hype things up, ministries and movements, and everybody's getting all hyped up on certain things, but the Lord may or may not be in it, even though it seems very full of energy and life. Be careful on that one. Well, these guys are all pumped. The Philistines are freaked. The final question is, why do the Philistines believe in God more than the Jews? Did you notice that? It's like the Philistines had more faith in God of Israel, and they actually were doing the right thing. The Philistines were remembering the things the Lord had done in previous times. Man, God wiped out the Egyptians. And the Philistines said, see, this is evidence. And it's true, isn't it? It's true that God did wipe out the Egyptians. They were a mighty nation. But the Philistines are sort of noting what God has done. And by the way, I wonder if you and I could use that to share the Lord with the world. I think the world has it within them. Even the atheist might have it within them to consider what God has really done. And maybe it's up to us to remind people of what the Lord has done in our life personally, sharing our testimony, Or even like Romans chapter 1 says that no one has an excuse. Why? Because of all creation. Creation even speaks of the glory of God. And we can point to creation and say, see, look at the handiwork of God. Look what God has done. And I think even the world, even the Philistine, might have a propensity to believe in things that we may not have expected. I wonder if there's opportunities to be had there to share truth with people. So the Philistines, they fought. The children of Israel fled, everyone to their tent, and 30,000 soldiers were killed. Sad deal. Well, verse 12 continues. It says there, and there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. The reason his clothes were ripped were probably not just because of battle, but because he ripped his clothes out of despair and then poured dirt on his head. That's what they did when they were extremely grieved. So when he'd come running up with ripped clothes and dirt on his head, the people would be going, uh-oh, this can't be good news. So verse 13, he came and lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. Man, the city was freaked there at Shiloh. Notice that Eli is worried about the Ark of the Covenant. It doesn't say anything about him worrying about his sons. I think that's interesting. Remember, his sons got killed, but he's not worried about them. I wonder if he kind of knows what's going to happen to them anyway. Well, the whole city cries out, verse 14, and when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? Or what is the thing done? Verse 17, and the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now some of you are thinking, oh, no wonder, he should have gone on a diet. Falls over, dead. Okay, remember, he's 98 years old, and let me defend him on his heavy side thing. Just, Brett, come on, you have an agenda here. Well, maybe, but look it up yourself. If you look the word up there in the Hebrew text of the word heavy, it's the same virtual same word as kabod. In fact, we're going to talk about that word here in a few verses in the same context. But the word can be translated that he was overweight, but that's rarely translated that way. It's most of the time translated in a negative context of being heavy with sin or burdened by his mood or in a bad mood or something like that, burdened by something. It's a weight, it's a weightiness of the soul is what the word kabod or kabed means in the Hebrew. So you can look up the word and see what you think. But some scholars actually translate this word only once into being overweight. Now, my theory is this. There's no way he would have reached 98 if he was extremely overweight, right? He would have had a heart attack long before that. So stop dissing the weighty people. But all that to say, here he falls off his stool, his chair, and breaks his neck. Now, it's funny because I think this particular time as I've been studying through this passage, I've never felt such disappointment in Eli. Somehow, I don't know how I did this, but even maybe it was when I was a little kid and coloring the pictures, but I always kind of put Eli in the good category. He was a good guy with some bad sons. For some reason, this particular reading through the Lord is kind of showing me, no, he was a bad guy with bad sons. He's the guy you don't want to be in the Bible. And I some of you might say, yeah, Brett, of course. But I don't know, for some reason, I always kind of put a little kind thing for Eli. Like, well, man, he was just an old guy. He was blind and couldn't see. And he fell off his chair, poor guy, and died and had some real loser sons. Tough break. But that's not what the Lord says. The Lord holds him accountable for his lack of restraining his sons. Remember we learned that earlier in chapter 2 and 3, where he just wouldn't restrain his sons and wouldn't teach them what to do. And because of his failure, his sons failed. And it seems that God sort of holds him accountable. And then he dies in this way after hearing his two sons are killed in battle. He ends up dying. It's just kind of an ugly story. The reason I say that is because even though he was the high priest, he was way off, way, way off. And it's a sobering thing. You might spiritually look good on the outside. You might seem to be in a position of power or prominence or prestige like Eli, but you can still be really, really off and be sort of a target, really, of the Lord's wrath and judgment. It's amazing how our world esteems one others differently than maybe the Lord would esteem. I think the Lord says, Eli, you have failed. And remember, the Lord said, Eli, your household, there's no sacrifice that will be sufficient for your household forever. That's a tough break right there, to say that there's no sacrifice that will be sufficient forever for the house of Eli. So as he dies, we're sort of sad, but kind of going, yeah, I guess that's the wage of sin is death. It's just a somber, solemn reminder. Well, verse 19, it says, and his daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings of the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. I've actually seen this where a woman goes in such despair. It was actually a horrible situation. I was doing a funeral for a situation. It was 10 degree day outside. I remember the sun was shining. It was like 10 degrees outside in Southern Oregon. Coldest day I remember. I actually went to the store and bought a coat for this funeral because I just had my little suit, you know, and I was there with my coat. And I remember standing there, and the reason this was such a horrible thing is they were all kind of gangsters at this funeral. And the reason was the guy got shot during a drug deal. It's actually, he pulled a gun, but it was like in the movies. The guy was sitting behind a desk, and he already had a gun pointed to the guy, and he shot and killed him from under the desk before the guy could get his round off in his gun. So it was my privilege to do that funeral on that 10-degree day. But, you know, it's really something. I've done a lot of memorial services. And, you know, when you do a funeral service of an old-time Christian who loved Jesus and followed the Lord, and everybody knew they followed, man, those are like celebrations. It's just rejoicing that our loved one's with the Lord in heaven. And it really is a celebration. But I've done these funerals where it's just a horrifying, really terrifying kind of thing where people know if there's a hell, he went there. And you don't have to say it, but it's just kind of known. And people are just there in total despair. And I remember sitting there and I was trying to share some words there at the graveside, freezing cold. And the girlfriend of the guy that got killed, she was 9 months pregnant, or, you know, like 8 months pregnant. And she was grieving so heavily. I remember thinking, oh man, this is getting crazy. And it did. It got crazier because she went into labor right there. And we had to call an ambulance. It was a whole crazy deal. And the ambulance took her off. We sort of finished up the funeral service. And it was kind of a bad deal. But it was that later on, we found out that her sorrow was so heavy that it just induced labor. So those of you that are 9 months pregnant, just be very sorrowful. And then you can, you know, who needs Pitocin or any of that stuff? But be that as it may, I don't know why I told you all that stuff. Oh, because of this lady. She was about to give birth, and because she was so sorrowful, she goes into labor. So verse 20, and about that time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. Wow, she's so bummed out. She's not even rejoicing as a typical mother would. It's funny how when a nation is in sin, you can't enjoy the good things. You can't be appreciative of any bit of life or any bit of positive stuff that's going on. She's just silent. But check this out. Verse 21, and she named the child Ichabod Crane, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. So she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Wow, that's a depressing chapter right there. You got everybody dying, 30,000 soldiers killed, Eli's dead, Hophni and Phinehas are dead, Phinehas is dead, and now we've got this woman giving birth, and she's totally depressed, so she names him Ichabod. The end. Aren't you happy? Time to go home? Ready to rejoice? Happy eighth degreeers? No. Here's the thing. Couple things about this. Ichabod. The word kabod means weightiness or glory. It's the same word that talks about what was over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, where you could feel the presence of God. It was a weightiness of God that was in that Holy of Holies. But what this woman is saying, and by the way, it's a similar word as that was used when it talks about Eli being a heavy guy. It's kind of a similar word there, kabed. But it's this weightiness of depression, whereas the kabod is the weightiness of glory of God. You see the difference there? There's a heavy weight, and then there's a weight of glory. She's using the weight of glory, saying it's gone. The glory of God, the presence of God has departed out of Israel. So she names her son Ichabod, which means no glory. Ichabod is the way it's done. Now, question, has God totally forsaken and departed Israel? No. It's funny how the Lord, he does say, man, when you go and do your own thing and sin, then you're on your own. But what also the Lord tells us in his word, even today, he tells us he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. And that's something that's true with Israel as well. He's not going to leave or forsake Israel. Even to this very day, even though Israel's largely atheist, if you go to Tel Aviv, 70% of Israelis in Tel Aviv are atheists today. And it's amazing because you see this miraculous stuff God has done with Israel for all these years with these wars of Israel and God's miraculous hand. But still, largely Israel is mostly rebellious against God. But God will never leave them, nor will he forsake them. And if he doesn't forsake Israel, you can also know that he's not going to forsake you. You can go do your own thing and go the hard way of the transgressor if you want to. But God still loves you. He's still going to stick with you. Even though you might think God's presence is gone, you can't make the mistake this poor lady makes. We're going to see the presence of God brought back through the prophet Samuel as he's about to anoint the king over Israel and ultimately King David, who's going to be a man after God's own heart. And we're going to see the glory return, both in God's presence and also the Ark of the Covenant. It's going to return under the kingdom of David. And we'll look at that in a few weeks. Okay, maybe a few months. Let's pray together. Sometimes just keeping your heads bowed and eyes closed as we finish up tonight, sometimes it's good to do a little business, do a little work in your heart with God before we go, and wonder if you just haven't had a chance to consider where you're at. Are you in a place of rebellion in any way of your shape or form in your life? Are you putting your trust in other people or other things, trying to put God in a box like these people did? Are you superstitious on little goofy things that really, it's not biblical? Are you walking in sin, unconfessed, undealt with, unrepented of sin that you just have allowed to continue in your life? Then you will feel Ichabod. You will feel that God's presence has departed. His glory is not filling your life. And what I love about what we get to do as New Testament believers is we can just repent. That means to change your mind and do an about face, turn 180 degrees and make a decision to just correct the wrong direction you've been going. And so maybe there's some of you tonight who need to make that adjustment, that correction. And if that's you, I'd like you just to quietly in your heart whisper a prayer of repentance and confession to the Lord of that area and say, Lord, forgive me and help me to walk in your truth. Help me to correct my path. Just go ahead and ask the Lord to do that right now, just quietly. Lord, how glad we are that you're the one who is the forgiver of sins and you're quick to be merciful, slow to be angry. And Lord, you're just good to let us, even as we read your word, letting it take its effect in our hearts and our lives, Lord, you're quick to just restore us back to good standing. We don't deserve it, Lord. We haven't earned that goodness, but we thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I pray that you'd purge out all that old junk in our lives. Help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness and help us to walk in victory, Lord. We don't go with the box in front of us. We want you to be in front of us. We want you to lead our lives and we want to relinquish control to you, because you know what's best for us. You know where we should go, what we should do. So help us to follow your way, your truth. So help us with that, Lord. Pray your blessing on the rest of this study as we go through your word, that it might have good effect in our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.